We found last week that there's really a lot at stake in this debate about when the beginning was. These arguments are that I'm giving you in these messages are primarily targeted at the theistic evolutionist, the person who believes that God created by means of the evolutionary process. And yet, as I pointed out last time, they apply in varying degrees to other variations of old Earth views. And so basically, you just have to listen to the point and see if the shoe fits on each point. But there's a lot at stake. And just quickly to review, first of all, belief in an old Earth tends to require belief in old evil. The Bible teaches the Earth was a perfect paradise when it was created, without any decay, without any suffering or death, until man sinned. And I made a big deal about that point because it's not just an implicit idea that we can infer from the text somewhere on the side. Even liberal scholars agree that this is a major theme intended by the author of Genesis. In fact, liberal commentators love to point out the similarities between Genesis and ancient Near East literature because what they believe is that the Jews, it's not really inspired, they say the Jews came up with this by just adapting common pagan myths to their own form of thinking and developing their own myths, and that's what Genesis is. And one such scholar is a guy by the name of Jacobson, who believes that Genesis is basically derived from the Mesopotamian version of Origins. But even after pointing that out, even Jacobson admits that there are some radical differences between the message of Genesis and the rest of ancient Near East literature and what the people of that day believed. And the example that he gives, the most extreme example, is the fact that whatever version of origins you look at from the ancient world, they all take this, quote, an affirmative and optimistic view of existence. Things were not nearly as good to begin with as they have become since. In the biblical account, it is the other way around. Things began perfect from God's hand and grew then steadily worse through man's sinfulness until God finally had to do away with all mankind except for the pious Noah. Now that's what he says. Even the liberals understand that the author of Genesis had as an intended purpose the goal of refuting the idea of an earth that was created bad and is improving. So the error of old evil is itself an old error, and God wanted to set the record straight in Genesis 1. The world was not created as a mess that's improving, it was created as a paradise that got messed up. And whether you take the Genesis statements in as literally or figuratively, either way, this is still the message that you end up with. And even the liberal scholars would admit that. Okay, so there's a lot at stake because of the problem of old evil, if you have an old earth. Secondly, our hope for the future creation is tied to the original creation. The new heavens and the new earth we're looking forward to will be good in the same way that the old heavens and earth was good when it was created. So the first creation, if it was really billions of years of struggle and turmoil and pain and death, who's to say that it won't be that way the next time around? If you can't really tell from the text itself without having a scientific observation of the process, how are we going to know? In Romans 8:20, we learn that decay and death and frustration came from the curse, and that we're saved, we're actually saved in the hope of that being reversed and paradise being restored. That same Jacobson also points out Sumerian myths about the Garden of Eden. The ancient people had other myths that were very much like the Garden of Eden story, except it was always viewed not as an ideal age of the past, of paradise, but as a miserable, poverty-stricken existence from which the goddess Ninter rescued mankind. And that's exactly the same thing you run into with modern myths. If you talk to somebody who's a theistic evolutionist, generally speaking, that person will think back to the beginning of humanity and the beginning of creation and see not a perfect paradise, but a primitive misery that is being improved through evolution. But the very hope of our salvation is tied to the goodness of the new heavens and new earth, which is tied to the goodness of the old creation, the first time. Third, the issue is not just the fact that God created, but how he did it. That plays a role in how we think about God. In Psalm 33, it makes the point that the nations should bow in reverent awe before God because of the way he created. He just spoke and it happened immediately. Divine fiat. And understanding that has an effect on your worship, and it hasn't. It's really the beginning point of faith in God in general. It's the most basic element of what faith in God is. In fact, if you turn your Bibles to Hebrews 11, I'll show you this. Hebrews 11 is the chapter that teaches us the nature of saving faith and what it's like. Now, the young earth model teaches that everything that was created during the creation was created out of nothing. God didn't start with any pre-existing material. It all came, everything that was created during days 1 to 6 was created ex nihilo, out of nothing. The theistic evolution model says, no, God, the only thing God created out of nothing was that initial mass that exploded. Since then, everything that's been created has been formed out of already existing matter. Which model are we going to accept? Well, Hebrews 11 tells us that first model is the essence of genuine faith in God. Hebrews 11:3. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Now, that's pretty clear. Faith is not believing that God superintended the process merely, or that he just kicked it off or watched over the world as everything slowly came together. Faith is believing that everything that was created during the creation period was created out of nothing. Ex nihilo. And then fourth, the old earth view has important implications regarding your view of Scripture in general. Genesis 1 to 11 is a very crucial section of Scripture that is referred to many, many times all the way through the Bible, all the way through the New Testament, and in passages that are crucial to the gospel. In those passages, the gospel itself is intertwined with a literal interpretation of the beginning of Genesis. And if we establish a pattern of taking something figuratively that's not presented by Scripture itself as figurative, we set a very dangerous precedent for how we're going to interpret the Bible. What old earth Christians are doing to Genesis 1, in my estimation, is exactly what the liberals have done to the whole Bible. Taking passages that are not presented as allegorical and making them allegorical so that they say something other than what they seem to say. Except the liberals are at least a little bit more consistent. They do it with the whole Bible. Old earth Christians seem to me to be a little bit arbitrary in that they start out doing that in Genesis 1 and then at some point switch back over to taking the Bible at face value. So the question of the age of the earth is important. All that to say, it touches on the very foundation of your whole worldview. It is a major factor in your future hope. It affects your worship and your view of God, and it shapes your approach to the Scripture as a whole. Now, let's begin to talk about when the beginning was. When did it take place? When was the beginning? How long ago? Was it billions of years, thousands of years, or does it matter? And more importantly, what's the best way of finding that information out? There are science is helpful for finding certain kinds of information out. Other things are helpful for finding other kinds of information out. What's best for finding this kind of information out? Is the scientific data on the issue solid or sketchy? Is the biblical evidence on the issue clear or difficult to interpret? Or does the Bible even address the question? Does science even address the question? What scientific information is there that offers clues as to the age of the earth? I mean, what data do we have on that question? The answer is none. Zero. There is not one single bit of scientific data regarding the age of the earth. The best science can do is examine how old the earth appears, how old it looks. And most scientists are convinced that the earth appears to be billions of years old. What does the Bible say about how old the earth appears to be? Nothing. Not one word, not one single syllable in the Bible about how old the earth appears to be. All the Bible talks about is how old the earth actually is. Not a word about how old it looks. So scientists can observe how old they think the earth looks to them, but have no data on how old it actually is. And the issue of how old the earth looks is really of minor importance because something can look a different age than it actually is. It's possible for something to look older than it really is. So the issue of how old the earth actually is a matter of Scripture, not science. The issue of how old it looks is an issue of science, not Scripture. So what does Scripture say about how old it actually is? Well, turn to Genesis 5, and I want to show you something that you may have heard about but may not have actually read, because people generally don't read genealogies. But we will this morning. We know from history that Abraham lived about 4,000 years ago. That's not disputed. We understand that. The only real question is, how long from Adam to Abraham? And we know from Scripture how far, because we can, how much time that is, because we can start counting from day 6 when Adam was created. Because Genesis 5 gives us a full genealogy. And let me just tell you right up front about this genealogy. There cannot be any gaps in this genealogy. There cannot. Because it's not like a normal genealogy. It doesn't just say, well, so-and-so became the ancestor of so-and-so, became the ancestor of so-and-so, where you can have gaps of generations. It tells us the exact year that each person was born in relationship to the age of his father. Look at verse 3 of chapter 5, and I'll show you what I mean. It starts out with Adam. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness and named him Seth. So Seth was born in the year 130 ADS, after day 6. We can invent a new system. Do you see that there can be no time gap between Adam and Seth? There cannot be a time gap because Adam was still alive when Seth was born. In fact, he was not only alive, he was age 130. That was the year Seth was born. So can you have a 1,000-year gap or a 1,000,000-year gap between Adam and Seth? No. Can you have a 100-year gap between Adam and Seth? No. Can you have a 1-year gap? Yes. Conceivably, if Adam turned 131 the very next day after Seth was born, then that gives you an extra 364 days to work with. But that's it. So Seth was born in the year 130. Then, you keep reading, when Seth hit age 105, Enosh was born. Now, we know what year that was, because if he was born in 130, and then at age 105 something happened, then that took place in year 235. 130 plus 105 more years. So, in the year 235, we find Enosh was born, and there can be no gap. Verse 9, Kenan was born in the year 325. And that chronology just continues all the way down to the end through verse 32. You find Noah, and if you just add it up, you don't need to be any kind of scholar or know Hebrew or anything. You just need a piece of paper and a pencil, and you can add it up and find out that Noah was born, or Noah's sons were born, in the year 1,556. According to verse 32, that's what addresses that. Now, then it talks about the flood. Flip over to Genesis 11, and in Genesis 11, it picks up the chronology again. In verse 10 of chapter 11, we meet Arphaxad, who was born when Shem was age 100. Now remember, Shem was born 1556. At age 100, then he'd be 1656. Then came Shelah in verse 12 in 1691, Eber in 1721, all the way to Abraham in verse 26, who was born 1,946 years ADS. After day 6. So Abraham was born about 2,000 years after Adam. And that was 4,000 years ago that Abraham was born. So Adam was 6,000 years ago. Approximately. If we make it all precise and do the exact numbers, it works out to 5,938 years ago. We can allow for a little rounding here and there. They like to use round numbers just like we do. And maybe you can add or subtract 20, 30 years, 100 years, 200 years. I don't know. Even if we accept every obscure, strange, typographical error in unreliable manuscripts that add years here and years there and extra zeros here and so on, the most you can possibly come up with, if you accept every longest number, still is only another 6,000 years. So that would only be 12,000 years ago. But according to the most reliable manuscripts, Adam lived 6,000 years ago. According to the Bible, the earth is 6,000 years plus the 6 days of creation, however long that took. That's how old the earth is. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, oh, Daryl, come on. Did God? You really think God intended us to use these genealogies for the purpose of dating the earth? I mean, is that really what they're for? Well, there's more than one purpose for the genealogies. But let me ask you something. What other purpose could the dates possibly have? We find genealogies all over the place in Scripture, and never do we find exact dates like we do here. Why? I mean, there's a lot of genealogies. I looked up all the ones I could find, and there are numerous genealogies throughout Scripture, and never once do you find one that gives the exact days that each son was born and the relationship to the age of his father. This is the only place that that's done in the whole Bible. Why? What other reason could there be other than God wanted to give us a concept of the time frame? I believe the point of chapter 5 of Genesis is to show how quickly perfect humanity can degenerate into the horrible situation you have by the flood. And so he has to give the years. And some people said, well, obviously the dates aren't literal. They can't be literal dates because then you got, you know, these people living 800 years. People can't live that long. Well, if humanity is evolving and improving with time, then that would be a valid assumption. But if the creation was created perfect and is on the decline because of sin, then it's no surprise that originally lifespans were much longer. Some people have tried to make those more reasonable by applying mathematical formulas to them to reduce them down to regular lifespans like we're used to. The problem with doing that is they have children. They end up having children at like age 5. You can't do it. It doesn't work. They're literal numbers. And besides that, even if you don't accept the Bible as God's word, even if you've never looked into the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, and so you're not convinced that Jesus was correct when he called this God's word, and you just accept this as a regular human historical document like any other human history, subject to error, still, even then, there's strong evidence for its reliability. The Bible has unparalleled record of historical accuracy, time after time, being proved by archaeology. And in this case, it's even corroborated by other history. The Sumerian records were originally very puzzling to scholars because they have the Mesopotamian kings living, you know, 20, 30,000 years at a time. And they were puzzled, they didn't understand what that meant until they realized, they discovered that the Sumerians were on a sexadecimal system, which is a combination of the base 6 and base 10 system, and it ends up being 36,000. They found the same symbol that represents the number 36,000 in that system represents 1,000 in the decimal system. So if you apply that system, the Sumerian ages end up being in the same range as the biblical ages from extra-biblical history. And if you add up all the Sumerian dates and the whole genealogy in the Sumerian record, add it all together, it ends up, according to John Walton, with a time span nearly identical to the biblical record. And Walton is an impeccable scholar on ancient Near East literature. The Bible teaches that Adam lived about 6,000 years ago. And that's corroborated by history. It's corroborated by other things. Morris makes a strong argument that the population statistics best fit that date. But there's another question, as I mentioned before. What about the 6 days? Okay, you've got Adam 6,000 years ago, but what about the 6 days? How long were those? Let me offer you a radical theory. The time that elapsed between day 1 and day 6 was 6 days. That's my view. That's what it says. Now, when God says 6 days, did he mean 6 literal days, 24-hour days, or did he mean billions of years? Let's talk about the days because it's very important. We know that there is such a thing as a figurative use of the word day. So isn't it possible that this could be one of them? The arguments really on both sides of this debate are border on the ridiculous, frankly. People who want to make day mean billions of years in this text will inexplicably go to 2 Peter 3:8, which says, with the Lord a day is like 1,000 years. Now there are so many problems with that argument. First of all, that verse is not talking about the creation week. It's talking about God's patience with unbelievers, waiting, holding off on judgment. Secondly, what in the world kind of hermeneutic is that anyway? Are we going to take that and then substitute 1,000 years in the Bible every time we see the word day? Was Jesus in the tomb for 3,000 years? I mean, at the flood, did it rain for 40,000 years and 40 nights? It's a hopelessly ridiculous approach. Third, that approach totally ignores the rest of the verse in 2 Peter 3:8, which goes on to say, also in the very same sentence, that 1,000 years is like a day. So if we're going to apply that same method, then we take the 6 days, turn them into 6,000 years, then we have to turn right around and turn right back into 6 days. So it doesn't help anyway. And even if you could leave them at 1,000 years each, still that only leaves you with an earth that's 12,000 years old, not billions. And fifth, it doesn't say, and this is the most important, it does not say that a day is 1,000 years. It says to the Lord, the day seems like 1,000 years. It's still a day. It's still 24 hours. It's just the way that it seems to God. It's just a painfully bad argument all the way around. And an even worse argument for the day-age theory is this one. Some people say, well, there can be no such thing as a day at the beginning of creation because the sun didn't exist until day four. And you can't have a day without the sun. Because how could God possibly know how long a day is without the benefit of the sun? And I got to say, when I hear that argument, I just want to say, you've got to be kidding. How could God know how long a day is? We believe that God can create the entire universe with a word, but he can't keep track of time without the sun? How did he know? I don't know, maybe he created a watch to get him by until day four. And the arguments on the other side also tend to be somewhat ridiculous. People have talked about the Hebrew use of grammar and try and come up with formulas like, well, this word, yom, the Hebrew word for day, when it's used with an ordinal number, it appears in a certain structure, it always means 24 hours. That's not how language works. You can't apply a mechanical approach to language like this. Let me give you just some good news. Look, you already know how to interpret figures of speech. Because the Hebrew word for day, you don't have to know any Hebrew, because the Hebrew word for day is just like the English word day. It's used the same way. If you look up every usage of the Hebrew word yom, you'll find three different uses of it. Number one, it can refer to daylight hours. Like if somebody says, oh, what a sunny day, beautiful sunny day this is. Just refers to the daylight. Or it can refer to a 24-hour period. If you say, like, 4 days from now, I'm going to do something. Or if it's used in the phrase, in that day, then it means when. If it says, this took place in that day, it just means this took place when that happened. It just means when. And that's it. That's all. There's no other use of that word. Now, you've been told that sometimes the word means a long, indefinite period of time, but if you look up the references people give when they claim that, you'll find it's just this third category, this phrase, in that day, which means when. The word is just like the English word. If you've never taken a class on how to interpret the Bible, this is an important lesson to understand. You can never interpret something by saying, will this word bear the meaning that I want it to have? You must always, whether you're interpreting Greek or Hebrew or English or Akkadian or Chinese or whatever it is you're interpreting, any language is the same. The question is, what was the intention of the guy who wrote this? Back in Jesus' day, people didn't have a problem with the young earth, but today we do. And let me say this, there is not a single Bible-believing Christian in the world who believes anything other than a six-day creation. It was all over after 6 days and six nights. Now, some of you are alarmed to hear me say that. What? There's no Bible-believing Christian that believe? What about the, you know, people that believe in the day-age theory? Oh. If you're alarmed when you hear me say there's no Christian that believes anything other than 6 days, you assumed that I meant literal days. Now, why did you assume that? You assumed that because of the context of the way that I use the language. That's obviously what I meant. In the sentence right before that sentence, I said this. Back in Jesus' day, they didn't have a problem with that. And when you heard me say back in Jesus' day, you didn't assume a literal day, did you? You assumed it was a figure of speech referring to the period of time Jesus lived, first century, right? Why did you do that? Because you already know how to interpret the difference between a literal use and a figurative use of the word day. You did it just fine. And that's the same way approach we take in the Bible. Language, when we hear language used, you start out by assuming it's literal unless there's something in the context that demands that it be a figure of speech. And so the burden of proof is on, if somebody wants it to be billions of years, they have to show from the context why that must be. And even if God just said day throughout Genesis 1, and that's all, we would still be correct in interpreting it as a literal day. But he didn't just do that. It seems to me he goes out of his way to make it as emphatic as he possibly can that he means literal day. These are days, regular days, the kind of days that have an evening and a morning, a period of light followed by a period of darkness. That progress. What more could God have possibly said that would indicate a literal day than that? And the argument from science at this point is really irrelevant. Because the intentions, Moses' intentions in writing are not dependent upon what science finds. Moses meant whatever he meant. And either he was correct or he was incorrect. But it can't be changed. If there's a conflict between that and what scientists postulate, then you have to decide which is more likely to be in error and reject that as a mistake. But you can't combine the two and harmonize them. So if you're going to believe that it's anything other than six literal days, you have to make a linguistic argument for why that's not really what's being said, or just admit that you don't believe Genesis 1. Well, what was written can never mean anything other than what it originally meant. And while you're trying to determine how the original readers would have interpreted Genesis 1, keep in mind that it was very difficult for the original readers to accept that it would take that long for an infinitely powerful God who could in a moment create the whole universe. Why would it stretch over 6 days? And that was a difficulty for them. So the most natural way to understand the word day is literally. And that's exactly how it was interpreted by the original readers. That's how Moses himself interpreted his own words. If you look in Exodus 20, where he's given the Ten Commandments, Moses writes this in verse 9. He says, 6 days you shall labor and do your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to Yahweh your God. On it you shall not do any work. Why? Well, for in 6 days Yahweh made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now, do we take the fourth commandment to mean that you're supposed to work 6 billion years and then take a billion off? No. Moses took them literally. Jesus took the words literally. Very interesting. In Matthew 19:4, Jesus said, haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? When was the beginning? Genesis 1:1 says that the beginning was 6 days prior to the creation of Adam. Jesus said Adam and Eve were created at the beginning. In fact, in Mark's account, he even takes it a step further and says that it was at the beginning of creation that God made them male and female, Mark 10:6. The creation of man came at the beginning of creation. So Jesus just runs the whole creation week into a single point in time, a single event. Now, if you drew out a timeline of the old Earth model that extends 15 billion years, and I looked on my encyclopedia, it places man emerging at 90,000 years ago, modern man. If you take a scale model of that timeline, then that would be like having the timeline be 30 years and Adam and Eve appear 90 minutes ago. Now, how can that be harmonized with Jesus' words? If we understand Jesus as referring back, you know, to a week that occurred thousands of years ago, it's no problem for that whole week, to be a single point on a timeline thousands of years ago. But if you've got a timeline like that, how could we explain Jesus' words? It wouldn't make sense at all. I mean, if you just think about, say, a building were being constructed, a huge skyscraper, and it was under construction for 30 years. And just 90 minutes ago, just a half an hour ago, they put a beam in place. Could you really say the beam was put in place at the beginning of the building process? No. It's literal. Jesus took it literally. And if you want to accept the world's ideas about origins, Genesis 1 is not your only problem. You're going to run into problems from the beginning of Scripture to the end. Now others will say, well, We shouldn't take Genesis 1 literally because it's poetry. It's just a poem. Now, most Hebrew scholars would not classify it that way because it doesn't have the marks of poetry such as parallelism. It has all the marks of historical prose. But actually, if it sounds like poetry to you, fine. It's poetry. I mean, if it sounds poetic and you want to call it poetry. I don't care. It doesn't matter. Because you don't interpret poetry any differently than you interpret prose. We interpret it exactly the same. Literal statements are taken literally, and figurative statements, figures of speech, are taken figuratively. Whether it's poetry or prose doesn't matter. I'll give you an example. This is some poetry right out of Psalm 119, which is pure poetry. It says, "Make your face shine upon your servant and teach me your decrees. Streams of tears flow from my eyes, for your law is not obeyed." Now, you know how to interpret that. Make your face shine upon me, that's figurative. Teach me your decrees, that's literal. Streams of tears flow from my eyes, that's figurative. Your law is not obeyed, that's literal. We understand how to distinguish between that. The question isn't whether or not it's poetry. The question is, what parts are intended to be literal and what parts are intended to be similes, metaphors, analogies, and other figures? And I don't have time to go over figures of speech, but if you want to learn about that, you can get the tape on the class in hermeneutics and learn what the point of figures are. But if you just read Genesis 1, it does not sound symbolic. You can put it next to other symbolic literature that's obviously symbolic, like stuff out of the book of Revelation. If you put it next to historical prose, it sounds very similar. Let me just give you an example. I'll read Genesis 1:3. "And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness." Now let me read from Genesis 24. "And I said, give me a drink. And she quickly lowered the jar from her shoulder and said, drink, and I'll water your camels too. And I drank, and she watered the camels also." It's the same format. So even if the scientists can prove that the earth looks old to them, that doesn't mean that the earth actually is old. It only means that the earth is younger than it appears to the scientists. And really, in my opinion, the evidence that the scientists have on how old the earth appears is weak. Methods for determining how old the earth appears are population statistics, rate of decay of the Earth's magnetic field, plate tectonics, helium in the atmosphere, salinity of the sea, meteoritic dust, erosion of the continents, sediment in the oceans, decay of rocks, layers of rocks, light from outer space, and so on. It seems to me most of those methods are largely ignored by most old Earth theorists who seem to primarily focus on rocks and light. And the way they do it is rocks are examined to determine how decayed they seem to be, and layers of rocks are examined to understand how they may have been laid down in geologic column. And then those data are combined with theories about biological evolution and arrive at the present guess that the Earth looks like it would look if it were about 4.5 billion years old. And scientists who believe in a young Earth argue from that same data that the Earth looks to them like it was only thousands of years old. Both sides, to a layperson like me who's not a scientist, can sound very convincing. However, we should realize this. Scientists have been observing the way nature normally works for hundreds of years, at the most thousands of years. But that seems to me to be an awfully small sample to make dogmatic assertions about what was taking place billions of years ago. Because we have no way of knowing how conditions may have changed in that time. Mathematically, it's like if all of the scientists who ever lived, all their lifespans put end to end took place in the space of 1 second. And during that 1 second of observation, they make statements about what was taking place 30 years ago. That's what it's like. Well, that's just too small of a sample. What if it's raining during that whole second? Maybe they would assume that it's always been raining for 30 years. There's no way they can know beyond their time of observing. You can extrapolate to some degree, but the farther you extrapolate, the more room for error there is. The Apostle Peter points out the fallacy of uniformitarianism, the assumption that just because we observe things one way, they have to have always been that way. People who commit that logical fallacy scoff at the Bible and mock it In 2 Peter 3:3, it says, "You must understand that in the last day, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. And they'll say, 'Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on since it has, since the beginning of creation.'" So when we think we observe certain tendencies and trends now, and therefore it has to have always been that way, God could not have acted supernaturally, we are guilty of falling into the same error. And even the evidence that the earth appears old, I think is sketchy at best. But again, I'm no scientist. Perhaps I've misunderstood the issue. Perhaps I don't understand the scientific arguments. It could be that there are solid scientific arguments that the earth does appear old. Fine. But if God may have allowed it to appear that way, but still the earth is only 6,000 years old. Now we have the question of, well, wait a minute. If God created a young earth and he made it so it looks old, isn't he deceptive? Isn't that deception? And the answer is no, because deceit has nothing to do with an inferred message. Deceit has to do with an explicit message that was intended, not an unintended inference. If you tested a rock 5 minutes after the creation, what kind of results do you think you would see? The reason they say rocks look old is because elements decay into other elements. For example, potassium decays and turns into argon at a very slow rate. And they calculate from that rate how they look at how much argon there is, and then they measure how long it would take for that much decay to occur. But are we going to say that God couldn't have possibly created a rock with some argon already in it? Some say yes. God couldn't have possibly created any argon, isotopes, and rocks, because if God created rocks with argon, if God created trees in the Garden of Eden with rings, or if there is a canyon that existed back in the garden, then God would be guilty of deception. He'd be tricking Adam into thinking that the earth was old when it was only a few minutes old, or a few days. God could not have created a beautiful canyon. Because if God created a beautiful canyon, then Adam noticed water trickling along the ground and eroding dirt away, and put two and two together, he'd say, the canyon must be very, very old. And God would be guilty of deception. And they insist that if God wanted Adam to look up and see his glory, see a beautiful sky, the only way God could have done that is by creating the stars and then waiting several million years for the light to arrive at the earth and then to create the earth. He couldn't possibly have created the stars with the light having already traveled to the earth at the moment of creation, because he'd be guilty of dishonesty if he did that. Well, if we're going to say all that, then why isn't God guilty of dishonesty by creating man and Adam, a full-grown man, rather than a fertilized egg? Those things would be deceptive if God told us to figure out the age of the earth based on observing those things, but he never told us to do that. And so it's not deceptive if we arrive at those conclusions on our own. Instead, God just gave us this account and gave us the years and told us exactly how old the earth is. Did it ever occur to you that perhaps the purpose of tree rings is something other than for the purpose of dating them? Maybe it's another reason. Maybe God made tree rings just because he likes grains and wood. He likes a little variety. And so he made rings, and then he created a method of reproduction which will cause future trees to also have rings, just because he likes rings. If the purpose of stars is to be seen on earth, why would God make them in such a way to be invisible for the first several million years? For God to do that would violate the purpose of their existence. Tracy and I put our wedding vows on parchment paper and then burned the edges. Now they look like a very old document from 100 years ago or something. Are we liars? Guilty of deception? We would be if we told people that those were old documents. But we don't tell people that. We admit right up front that they were created just 11 years ago. We made them to look that way, not to deceive anyone, but just because we like that look. And keep in mind that just because something appears to lend itself to a certain incorrect conclusion doesn't mean that God planted evidence designed to mislead us. For example, suppose you were in a discussion with someone in Jesus' day about the solar system. And this guy tries to tell you, look, obviously the sun goes around the earth. And you say, you know what? The same data that you're observing could be explained another way. It could be the sun is stationary and the earth is just turning. And he thinks that through and he says, you know what? Conceivably, that's possible. But I reject that idea because if that were true, God would be guilty of deception. Why would he deceive me into thinking that the sun is moving when it really doesn't? And the answer is, maybe God made the solar system the way he did it not to imply that the sun moves, but just because he likes that arrangement. And because he wanted us to have a new start every 24 hours and get some sleep at night. Are we going to say that God is lying to us when we look around and the earth looks flat? No. If we interpret what we see wrongly, that doesn't mean God is misleading us, but that we inferred something that was never implied. Why did God create the appearances he did? How about this? He created it, the creation to appear beautiful, the way he wanted it. And it's not designed to give us dating techniques, but to show us the glory of God. And it makes perfect sense that if God were going to create a perfect paradise creation, that it would be functionally mature. Which came first, the chicken or the egg? The chicken, full grown. Then the egg. Also, one other point. How do we know what took place at the curse? There's no way to know. Scripture seems to indicate an instant, obvious alteration of the creation at the curse. Could be for the first 6 days, light was instantaneous in its speed, and then it slowed way down at the curse. We don't know. Perhaps the process of decay in general began at the curse, and at that very moment, matter itself may have been radically altered. Not to indicate anything about age, but just to produce an earth that's obviously cursed just from looking at it. I mean, if you think if God were cursing a person instead of the earth, perhaps immediately, you know, the skin would wrinkle up and arthritis and bad joints and cancer might suddenly be present in order to make it obvious that the curse was real. Maybe that's the kind of thing that happened to the rocks. We have no way of knowing. But God can't be accused of deception just because we misinterpret something that he's done. It's not deception. But I'll tell you what would be deception. What would be deception is if God meant millions of years and wrote this. That would be clearly deceptive. If God inspired an account of the creation that would explicitly convey the meaning of to the original readers that was incorrect and not to be corrected until scientists came along later on, then that would be flat-out deception on God's part. There are people in this world who have extraordinary intellectual capacity, but who will not accept God's word. Beware of those people. They will try to intimidate you. They'll belittle your intelligence and try and bully you into trying to alter God's word to fit their philosophical beliefs. The Apostle Paul ran into people like that, and he didn't so much as flinch. They could not intimidate him. 1 Corinthians 1 says this, Christ sent me to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Now let those words just sink into your soul for a second. If we try to help the gospel out by molding it to fit human wisdom, we empty it of its power. Those who have hardened their hearts against God will mock you, and they'll call you a fool, because the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him. No matter how intelligent the person is, you cannot know God through human wisdom. Therefore, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. The Jews demanded miraculous signs. Greeks looked for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. Don't be intimidated. We don't have to back off of what Scripture says, and we don't have to be afraid. Oh, what if I accept this and then someday science will prove me wrong? It won't. God's not wrong. God is the author of science. We don't have to be afraid that if we accept what's clearly stated in Scripture, that as we examine the world around us, it's going to match up. It will.